Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. Blessed Maundy Thursday to you. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by a grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor Joshua Tylan of Camp Silka in Cantrell, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Tylan, welcome.
It's good to be here.
Good to have you on the show. I was telling him right before the show began that when Pastor Tylan came to the Southern Illinois District, I was so excited and happy because there was another weirdo in the district that had an earring beside just me.
That's right. We got to stick together.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So tell us a little bit about Camp Silka. You want to give us an advertisement for them?
Sure, yeah. Camp Silka is 215 acres just north of Springfield, Illinois. It's about 2 hours from St. Louis from here. And we have summer program for youth. We have year-round retreat facilities for adults and youth groups and men's and women's groups and whatever you want to use it for. So it's a great place, a very peaceful, serene environment to study God's word in, but also appreciate the creation that God's blessed us with.
And do you guys get to live on the camp?
Yeah, we live right there. So our kids have a big, big front and backyard.
Wow. Fun.
Yeah, absolutely. It's great.
That's great. That is wonderful. Well, before we dig in today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, on this day when we remember the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his suffering and his death and the giving of his body and blood to feed us in feed us with his righteousness and to strengthen our faith, may we continue to open our ears to hear your word, to have that faith continually strengthened and to follow where you may lead. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners, hey, feel free at any time at all to chime in on this discussion. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. How easy is that? Or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, what kind of intro you want to give us to this chapter?
Well, here we've got King Saul has been anointed and set up, and so now Samuel is getting ready to take a step back. So he is kind of releasing his duties. He's warned them about this before, that the king, when the king comes, that'll create difficulties for them and hardships, but now he's really going to sort of lay that out for the people and show them what that means.
All right. So picking up at chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, and let me just back up one thing there. Therefore, the assumption is that this is happening, at Gilgal, where they've renewed the kingdom and where for the third and final time, Saul has been declared king. So, I mean, yeah, like you said, a handing over of the reins, if you will. So he said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before Yahweh and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hands. And he said to them, Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Wow. Didn't he sidestep the issue there? They weren't complaining and asking for a king because of Samuel.
Right.
But because of his sons.
Yeah. They had already acknowledged earlier that Samuel was a righteous man or a good prophet, child of God, and had done his job to the best of his ability. But his sons were kind of scoundrels as far as the people were concerned. And from the record of Scripture, we kind of see that. So they didn't trust his sons. And so that's one of the reasons, anyway, why they're asking for a king. There's a little bit of that. I think at the same time, what Samuel's trying to do maybe is making sure that they're going to pay attention to what he says next, right? Mm-hmm. I've never done you anything wrong. And so what follows here is truth. Not just from a man who stands before you, but still from the servant of God, from a prophet who to whom you should very well listen. And to their credit, at least for a little bit, they do, or they did.
So when he said, I've walked before you from my youth to this day, it would have recalled to their minds the fact that the word of the Lord was very, very much present in Samuel's mouth, and that whatever he proclaimed came true. So yeah, that's a really good way of hearing. He's saying to them, I forget my sons, I'm reliable in what I'm handing over to you.
That's right.
And I want you to hold and believe this. Any other comments there on that first paragraph?
He emphasizes his age, that now he's old and gray and he's been there from his youth. And we know, from reading the beginning of Samuel that's true, right? Samuel...
From a kid.
Right. He was literally a child when he was dropped off by his mother at the tabernacle with Eli. So he's been there his whole life long. I mean, you think you have a pastor in your congregation for 20 or 30 or 40 years. That's a long time. Well, Samuel has been here literally his entire life.
Yeah. Yeah. The pastor of Israel in many ways for that long, 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 long time.
Yeah.
And there's something to me, I don't know. I am old and gray. Do you hear in his words some sort of like, this is all I've ever done. This is all I've ever wanted to do and be.
Yeah.
And now I'm laying this down. I mean, this is the reluctant pastors laying down the staff in a way, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and like many pastors, he continues. He's not quite let off the hook, right? He still gets called back.
Even when he's dead.
To do things. Even in death, he finds no rest. So he doesn't quite disappear, but he's still, he's handing the reins off to somebody else, and that's a difficult thing, and you can almost, you can sympathize with him in that it'd be hard to let that go.
And his whole stress to them is that I dealt squarely with you. I didn't use my position as an opportunity for gain for myself. That's not what I did while I was with you.
Mm-hmm.
And the proof of that is, hey, right now, come here and testify. Show me what I've taken. I'll fix it. If I've done something amiss, show me. I'll fix it.
Yeah.
But the people are all clear that Yahweh and his anointed, it's interesting. I mean, Samuel lays out both of those, that Yahweh and his anointed are witness. We see this all through the prophets, right? Where Yahweh gets to be a witness, stones get to be a witness, this mountain gets to be a witness. But the picture of a creation full of listening ears, but especially the ears of Yahweh.
Yeah.
And he will be a witness to you. The people's response, they said, he is witness. What you said is the truth. You have not in any way wronged us. Verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, Yahweh is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous deeds of Yahweh that he performed for you and for your fathers. I'll stop at that point. This is beginning to walk down a path that Scripture just does over and over and over again, where when it wants to situate the people in their relationship to Yahweh, it always tells the story again of what Yahweh did. I mean, you see this in the great Psalm, like Psalm 105, Psalm 106, you know, just the whole story laid out and constantly held in remembrance. Who are you as the people of God? This is who we are. This is our story. I specifically bring it up because this coming Saturday at the Great Vigil of Easter, this is what actually happens. We do this same thing. There's a great characterization of that service as actually being. Are you a Lord of the Rings fan?
Yeah.
Okay. So in Lord of the Rings, you know, you meet the Ents. And the Ents have that long way of talking. They, you know, they never say anything except for if it's worthwhile to take a long time to say.
That's right.
And so on that night, the church is going to use Old Entish to express exactly what it is to be Christian. You say it, the word goes by so fast. What is Christian? What is Christian? Yeah. And you have to begin at the beginning and work your way all the way through the story, all the way up to the resurrection of Jesus. And this is all of what it means to be Christian. That way of situating the people of God always inside the story, telling it again and again, is what Samuel's getting ready to do here. We've seen it in the past. We're going to see it throughout the scriptures. Any thoughts? Any further thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, I mean, like you said, you see it scattered everywhere, even in the Ten Commandments. It begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Even though he'd just done that.
Yeah, it wasn't long ago.
Earlier,
yeah.
He reminds them, and he continues to do that all the way through, and then that bleeds into the New Testament. As you know, tonight we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it is the body and blood of Christ, and we do it in remembrance of him, that we're remembering the story of salvation that he has given to us and receiving the benefits of it in that sacrament. And so we do that over and over again in our worship services, even today.
Yeah. The great liturgies that came out of the fourth century or so, you look at these big Eucharistic prayers of, especially like Basil the Great's Eucharistic prayer. He does the same thing. He takes the entire story of salvation, he puts into the prayer, so that it situates the giving of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes specifically as this grand culmination, heading toward cross and resurrection. Beautiful. Okay, now he begins the story, verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot Yahweh their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Stop at that point. So when he tells the story of God's great faithfulness to his people, he always has to include the story of the people's unfaithfulness to Yahweh. Any thoughts on the story as it's unfolded there? I mean, maybe it's been a while since we did Genesis, since we did. Do we ever do Judges? I don't know if we've done Judges. Help us get this. I mean, he's locating specific instances. Yeah. So Sisera, what was that? Do you remember that story?
Was Sisera that was, I think I've got this right. Sisera was between, he was attacking Israel, and the Lord raised up Barak and Deborah, right, to fight against him. And Sisera takes a nap in a tent and gets a tent peg driven through his temple because Barak was Barak, the man, was supposed to be the leader of the military, and the Lord had sent him out, and he refused to go without Deborah, the woman who was with him. And so Deborah sort of prophesies there and says, you won't get the glory for this victory. A woman will receive it. And it's not even Deborah herself. It's this woman, Jael, who is able to assassinate Sisera.
Yeah, as he goes to sleep in her tent and she drives that tent peg through his head. I don't think that, I mean, as horrific as the story is, think about it. He will bruise your head. You know, the enemies of God's people, the, you know, the satanic thrust, which is, I mean, it's always there to drive out the people of Israel and destroy them, is Satan's attempt to circumvent the Savior from coming into the flesh. Mm-hmm. So it's never just a battle of this people against that people. It is, you know, satanically prompted to go after the people of God so that the Savior would not come. I mean, you see it finally in what Herod does, right, with the kids from Bethlehem. This is of a piece with what he's been doing, and that has its own echo later on in the story of the Kings. Remember with Athaliah, she tries to, I mean, she right out to wipe out. It's all, it comes down to one child being saved to save the messianic line. So yeah, that's and he reminds them, you were faithless, and God has, you know, these people rise up against you to destroy you. And what does God do? He constantly raises up the judges. He mentions Jerubbaal, which is Jerubbaal, which is Gideon.
It's Gideon, yeah.
And Barak, Jephthah, which is one of the saddest stories in the scripture.
Yeah.
And Samuel, and that he throws himself in there, I find to be, well, would you have the nerve to do that?
No, personally, no. But then again, I'm not the
A prophet.
The prophet of Israel. Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's gutsy to say that. But you know, to his point,
it's the
he's
truth,
in the line of judges, right? And there's a distinct break between the rule of God through the work of the many judges that he raised up to deliver the people, and the rule of God through the kings that will come with Saul and David and so forth. So. So David or Samuel is the last of that line of judges.
I mean, it sort of marks the end of a way that God dealt with his people. It's the end of this loose federation and the beginning of the monarchy. You know, John Lukomsky pointed out on Tuesday that the monarchy was, you know, holding all of Israel together was actually very short lived. If you think about it, they were right. together for. You know, it looks like maybe a century, if that long.
Yeah.
And from that point on, they were not a people, and they went back to their sort of more tribal roots. So, verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king. We did this story yesterday, but this actually adds a detail that we didn't have at that time, that it was literally Nahash, which serpent, you know, when the serpent comes against Israel, they decide, no, we have to have a king. So the thing with Jabesh-Gilead was actually the what prompted them to say, nope, we need another leader. And you can get it when they think, hey, what did you say about yourself, man? You're old and gray. You're going to go out to battle for us?
Yeah.
I don't think so. Your sons, we can't trust them. We need someone. And so give us a king. Verse 13. And now, behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, Yahweh has set a king over you. And you see his hand pointing, you know, behold the king.
Yeah.
It has an echo of words that we're going to hear tomorrow.
Hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Behold
absolutely.
Your king.
Yep.
And that's the king they didn't choose, the king they rejected.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the and there's a definite typology there that Christ fulfills for us in the office of the kings, even the wicked kings.
Mm-hmm.
Saul will eventually become a wicked king, and many of David's descendants and the kings of Israel and Judah will both be very wicked men, and yet still God uses that office and works through it and to protect his people, but then also ultimately to give us Christ, who is our true king, the one great king that we all look to.
The one righteous king who comes from a long line of mess.
Yes.
You know, but again, a reflection of the fallen humanity, take fallen sinfulness and give it power, and you get what you get with the kings, and that's what he's going to show them again clearly. Verse 14, if you will fear Yahweh and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God, it will be well. So even though the king was their idea, not his, God is turning it to good, and he tells them, if you rebel against him, you're finally rebelling against Yahweh himself. Taking a real quick look here, James, at your questions to make sure we don't go too far. Okay, all right. Question number one from James was, when Samuel addresses and juxtaposes his unethical sons and himself as co-emblems or the insignias of power in Israel along with the king at the king's coronation, is this reflecting true integrity? Wouldn't protocol call for humility at this moment? Like John the Baptist says, I decrease, and Christ, when Christ came on the scene. Can integrity come from boasting boldly about the good you do? It sounds a little off when he starts.
Right.
But again, like our Lord Jesus, he was just speaking truth.
Right. And in fact, St. Paul does the same thing when he's writing in his letters. He'll often say, look, I didn't take anything from anybody. I wasn't doing this as a peddler of God's word. I wasn't, I lived among you and worked with my own two hands to earn my keep. So you can have confidence that what I'm saying is true, because I'm not getting anything out of it. And so Samuel is doing a similar thing where he's not bragging about his good deeds so much as he's trying to show them, look, I've never led you wrong before, so I'm going to give you one last instruction here, and I hope that you will take it to heart because it's important. It's very important what he has to say to them, and you can tell that already with what he said, laying out the history of their salvation. So he's wanting them to listen, and so he's not promoting himself. He's promoting his message, and his message is from God, not from himself.
Yeah, so I mean, it actually takes a person who is unselfconscious to be able to talk about himself when needed for the sake of the people, putting himself into the narrative.
Yeah.
This next question, I'm going to divide it in half because part of it comes with what follows. It says, is Samuel being narcissistic at Saul's coronation because his role as judge is now under the responsibility of the king's office?
Hmm.
You know?
Well, I mean, it's hard to judge his motives, I guess. Scripture doesn't say that Samuel is jealous or narcissistic in any way, so I wouldn't put that motive on him. I mean, it's certainly possible. Of course, Samuel's a fallible human being, just like everybody else, and there's only one perfect prophet out there, and his name is Jesus. So Samuel certainly could have been a little jealous of Saul, but as far as it goes here, we're not told that at all, and we have no reason to suspect him of that, or that was the motive behind what he's saying.
And we'll notice as time goes on that Samuel actually, or he grieves when Saul falls. I mean, he grieves for Saul. So it sounds as though he is not in any way jealous of Saul. I don't think he's jealous. I mean, probably he's relieved that he doesn't have this responsibility anymore.
Yeah.
But at the same time, he knows that the people made a misstep in asking for it. And I think he's probably afraid of what the future is going to bring. And he wants them to, I mean, he knows that God's people stand only in repentance. So he's going to give them this demonstration coming up about, you know, you do need to repent for your motives in asking for what you did for a king, because you have really rejected Yahweh, and that is a serious matter.
Yeah.
So, all right. Well, I think we're going to go here to our messages at the bottom of the hour, and we will be right back after these words, people loved by God.
I'm Gary Duncan, the general manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, messenger of good news, closing in on a century these days. Joy to have you with us today as we unpack the joys of 1 Samuel 12. Our special guest today, Pastor Joshua Tylan, who is the director of Camp Silka in Cantrell. Is that right? Am I saying that right?
Yeah. Cantrell,
Illinois. So we were right there at the... Verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh, but rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you and your king. And I thought the king was the answer. Yeah. You know, you know what? If you're disobedient here to Yahweh, and by disobedient, he means primarily unfaithful to him, right? The Ashtoreth and Baals and looking for help elsewhere.
Yep.
Says it's not going to go well with you if Yahweh is against you and your king isn't going to get you very far.
Yeah. And there's provision in the law in Deuteronomy 17. I think the Lord lays out, someday you'll have a king and this is what he'll be like. Mm-hmm. So I think that maybe part of what Samuel's getting at here is your king needs to act like the Lord says he needs to act, and you as the people need to continue as the people of God and not think, you know, as you kind of mentioned before, that the king is the answer, that, well, we have this sort of a magic figure over us now, and everything's going to be fine. Well, that's not it. It's about, trusting the Lord's promises and being faithful to his commandments and following where he leads rather than, trusting in one, another human king to save you.
That's a hard lesson for Israel. We see over and over again through the prophets the warning against, why are you turning to, do you ask for help from Pharaoh? Mm-hmm. We'll get Babylon to help us against Assyria. I mean, throughout it, they're trying to use their human noggins to come up with alliances that will somehow secure them their national life. And all the time the prophets come back to them with, your national life does not hang on the power of other men. Your national life literally hangs on your relationship to Yahweh.
Yeah.
And probably we should just at that point make the very clear statement that beware of taking things that are applied to Israel's national life and applying them directly to the United States.
Yes. Yeah, that's always a danger. Definitely.
Yeah. Verse 16, now therefore stand still and see this great thing that Yahweh will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Wait a minute, when would that be like?
Spring, I think, springtime, late spring.
All right, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. So it reminds me of Elijah, right? You know, him praying for the rain after the 3 years, and out of the blue it comes. Same sort of a deal. This is happening at a time that they did not expect rain to come.
Right.
And yet at his prayer, it comes. And they seem to actually be led by it to some form of repentance, right?
Yes. Yeah, they cry out. Well, we'll read that next. But how they acknowledge their sin and repent. So they fear the Lord, and that's good. They to have a proper fear of the Lord, and to respect Him and His prophet, and to not to be afraid to sort of cross God. You know, that's that's a good thing to have.
Mm-hmm. The fear of the Lord. I mean, that whole topic is something that we really need to recover among us.
Yeah.
That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We run so quickly to 1 John and pick up the, perfect love casts out fear. That's true. That is true. But you don't have perfect love.
Right.
Neither do I. He is the perfect, Jesus is the perfect love who casts out fear. And throughout the scriptures, this fear of Yahweh is a wholesome, a goodly, a godly thing, and something that he seeks to foster in his people. So I'm going to go back to James's questions, because now this becomes relevant to what we just read. What actually are the roles of the judges under the new civil monarchy? Does Samuel terrify the people with thunder to show his continued relevance as a prophet in this new civil administration?
I think on the one hand, it does show his relevance as a prophet. I mean, he is God's servant, and that God answers his prayer and sends the rain is a validation of everything Samuel's accused them of.
Mm-hmm.
So, at this point, it is him saying, yes, Samuel is the prophet, and he'll continue, as we've mentioned before. Samuel will continue to serve. He'll anoint David. He will even serve David before David ascends the throne. So, and he continues to speak God's word to the people and not to back away from that responsibility. Mm-hmm. I think his job as judge, maybe what we're seeing here is his job as a political figure or as a military figure is lessening, and his role becomes more strictly prophetic and somewhat priestly. He's still an intercessor for the people with God. We'll see that here in a moment. And he's still makes sacrifices and offers the sacrifices for the people, but he's no longer their leader in the political sense. He's not their king, and that's given to somebody else.
And one other thought, James, in the question that kind of strikes me as a little off is use of the term civil monarchy. I don't know if you're implying this, but it certainly is not the case that the monarchy in ancient Israel was thought of as just a political structure.
Right.
I mean, the king, too, is regarded as, well, I mean, you see this in the prophets where they're called the shepherds. I mean, he is
right.
A shepherd of the people and intended to hold a position that is at once civil and spiritual.
Yes. Yeah, and you see that with, especially in the life of David. Saul kind of gets in trouble for this, but David will wear the linen ephod. He will offer prayers and sacrifices. Solomon will do the same thing, and other kings. They're very involved in the religious life of Israel and almost serve at times a sort of priestly function, although they're not priests, but they do sort of dabble in some of that. So yeah, there's a great mixing of these things, so where the monarchy isn't merely sort of secular as our political system is today.
Okay. So this last question, James, I'm throw it out there, but I think that the premise is not right, but let's hear it. Is a civil king inherently evil? Well, having a civil king promote disobedience and separation from God? Samuel's self-fulfilling prophecy seems to predict that it's rebellious to choose a civil system of government over theocracy. Does God favor a theocratic rule over the kingship chosen by the people? I'd at least back away from the, I mean, it's in this case, it's the choosing of one form of theocracy over another.
Right. Yeah. The choice here isn't between a secular monarchy and a religious.
There is no separation of church and state.
Right. Yeah. That doesn't exist at all. In fact, you see the kings are always being called to task by the prophets. Mm-hmm. They're always being have their feet held to the fire. And in fact, for example, the life of Josiah, I think it's Josiah who renews the temple worship. He goes in and says, hey, we're doing this all wrong. We need to throw out these idols and renew our worship. And
Hezekiah,
repent.
Similar way. Yeah. Yes. I mean, yeah, there are reformations that happen with some of the kings of Judah.
Yeah. Yeah, so certainly a secular king or a secular leader, a president or a governor or whatever, a prime minister of any kind, they can be wicked people, but they're not inherently, those systems of government aren't inherently wicked just because they are, they're not fully religious. You know, we have a separation of church and state that really comes into being with the destruction of the monarchy and when God sends the people into exile. You have where he tells Daniel and the exiles to serve the people that they're going to be ruling with, even though they're, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar and his ilk were all pagan idol worshipers, and yet they're still to serve the nation of Babylon and work for its good.
Right. Pray for the peace of the people where you are. Yeah. Very, very powerful thing. Does God favor a theocratic rule? The New Testament is really clear when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Right. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting so that I might not be handed over to the Jews. I mean, and Pilate tries to nail him down, so then you are a king. And his response to that is so ambiguous. He's like, well, you know, you say so, but the reason I came into this world was to bear witness to the truth, and whoever's of the truth hears my words. And Pilate, skeptical, very postmodern, you know, so what is truth? Yeah. But what you have in that entire sequence is Jesus just refused. I mean, this is why up until he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he has steadfastly avoided any political implication. And on Palm Sunday, I really think this is key. Why that day? Why that day to ride into Jerusalem? Because it's 4 days before Passover. It's the day that the Passover lamb is to be taken. So that they're literally, you can imagine him coming down the Mount of Olives with the lambs being driven into the city too. I mean, they're coming. He's coming as a lamb, but he goes to the temple, drives them all out so that he's the only one left. I'm going to be the sacrifice this year. All right. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How you guys doing today?
We're doing well.
I'm good.
Well, here's my question. Don't you think the King of Israel was like the King of England? Where, you know, that's where the King of England was. He was the head of the church and the state.
Yeah,
identical. In other words,
yeah. I mean, absolutely. It was held together. Especially, whether or not it should ever have been that way in England is a whole other story. But you're right that Henry from that point on said, "I am now the head of the state." Yeah, good. All right, let's go back into what we hear then. So the Lord sent the rain and thunder that day, and the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. I do think that has echoes of. They feared Moses and Yahweh, right? Because of the miracle, they came to recognize, God really is speaking through this person. And that was the validation of Samuel's ministry. Mm-hmm. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. All right. I firmly believe that a pastor who does not pray for his people is worthless as a pastor.
Yeah.
And this is vital for the office of the ministry in whatever form it takes across the, I mean, you see Moses interceding for the people, putting himself, saying, Lord, if you're going to cut them off, cut me off instead. He's standing there in that place.
Yeah.
Samuel is a great, great intercessor. Any thoughts about his, I think it's striking that they say to him, pray for us. Keep the implication is keep praying for us because we realize we've really screwed up here. You keep praying for us.
Well, yeah, absolutely. That's where we see their repentance, right? They fear the Lord, and their response is repentance and a need for forgiveness, and that's what they're asking Samuel to do, that they would that they would be forgiven and not die, and that the Lord wouldn't continue to hold this against them. And so he, you know, very pastorally, very lovingly and graciously says, don't be afraid.
Yeah.
You know, you've done this, but don't turn aside from the Lord, right? Continue to serve the Lord, and things will be, that's when things will go well with you, just as he said previously. So he...
And I think the how can I put this? In saying that we may not die, they're showing the truth of, you know, Romans 6 already written in their minds that, you know, the wage sin pays is death.
Yeah.
And they know then that by their sin, that's really what they've deserved. They've deserved Yahweh basically to die here means his hands off them. He's, you wanted a king to deal with Nahash? Well, you know, I can take my hands off and you can deal with him yourself and see what happens. Well, you know, they've had a great victory and Saul's made it really clear the victory came through Yahweh. It didn't come through him. This idea though, that sin begs for death, that is what it earns, leads the people to just beg his intercession. So verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Vain, vanity. I mean, what are the empty things in our day and age,
right,
that people turn to expecting them to actually deliver them?
Yeah. And that's always a good thing for us to explore, because it was perhaps in a previous age, it was more obvious when it's a statue or a temple or an altar that you go to and literally bow a knee or make a sacrifice unto. But I think somebody I heard one time put it this way, your faith, maybe a better way to express faith in Christ is to say that we are utterly dependent upon Christ. And so then you look at your life and you think, okay, now what are the things that I really feel utterly dependent upon that that aren't Christ? And those can be sort of obvious things like money or maybe a relationship with another person or something like that. Maybe your prestige in the community or you know, what are the things that you go to bed worrying about at night and you wake up in the morning thinking about first thing and even to the exclusion of your Lord Christ.
And that you look to actually be your deliverer. I mean, I think in this, there's an absolutely fascinating homily that the Pope's preacher gave to him on reflecting on the Reformation. The guy suggested that, you know, what we really need to look to today, and people aren't, I mean, justification by works that they do is not how they're thinking, but he says, but look at where they're looking for their deliverance. What are they looking for today? You know, they justify themselves. They think, well, if all we need is a little more time and we will technologically solve this, we can, we can engineer our way out of all the problems that face us, including death. We'll just genetically fix it.
Yeah.
And there it is. I mean, so that's a faith. And more popularly, I mean, I'm a big exercise guy, but I recognize full well, you know, you can't exercise your way out of death.
Yeah.
It's going to happen. Or watching your diet. You can't diet your way out of facing death and trouble. But these are things that people all look to and think, wow, if I just get that right, then everything's going to be fine. All of them end up being what he would call the empty things when you're looking to them for deliverance.
Yeah.
You know, finally against that last enemy, they are not going to deliver you.
Yeah, without a doubt.
Verse 22, for Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you a people for himself. Stop there too. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Yes, you have sinned a great sin. Yes, what you really deserve is death. But you have a God who will not forsake you because of his great name.
Yeah. Yeah, the, you know, the idea that God is, he's interested in his reputation, that he wants his reputation to be upheld, and not because God is sort of insecure about himself or something, but because that is how people come to trust in him. If his reputation, his name is, has a good standing with people, well, then that's, that means that they can trust him. They can put their faith in him. And if he is unfaithful, or if he does not keep his promises, if he, you know, as Moses points out, if you destroy all these people in the wilderness, what are the nations going to say about you?
Yeah, that's one of the most hysterical passages, I think, in the Bible. But yeah. But apparently the Lord takes that to heart.
Yeah,
right?
Absolutely.
You know, you're going to have a bad rep, God, if they'll say you weren't able to do it.
Yeah.
And Moses struggling there in prayer, you know, he is talking to the one whose graciousness. And by now, I mean, as Samuel has just testified to them, you were faithless again and again and again.
Yeah.
But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That is his great name.
Yeah.
I am Yahweh who saves.
Yeah. And he emphasizes to him that he puts his name on them. You know, with the Aaronic benediction there.
Right.
This is how you will put my name on the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. So, you know, his name isn't just, isn't just limited to his reputation, but he has actually placed that on the people so that they would have confidence that he is with them.
He's bound himself to them in that way. I mean, and if you really think about it, he binds his name to theirs when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, in other words, I am intimately involved with you guys now. We're tied together, and we see that finally come to its full fruition in Jesus. I mean, how involved is the Lord in this family? Well, you know what? You're his people because you are his people. He literally is going to come from you, which is just an amazing revelation in the New Testament. You know, he's literally Jacob's ladder that he sees there in Bethel. That, you know, he misunderstands. He thinks that it's a special place. He's laying there seeing the vision. He doesn't see you're a rung on the ladder, Jacob. It's not the place. It's you. And God is literally stepping down from heaven to earth to bring blessing to the people by walking down the generations of your family. You are a rung on the divine ladder. And so the Lord makes a people for himself. Jesus comes to his own. Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. There, you got it. The two duties of a pastor. What did Peter say? You know, look, we're not going to get involved in waiting on tables. You guys figure out who you want to take care of that. But as for us, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.
Yeah.
There they both are. It's my sense that we always put all of our eggs on the ministry of the word side of that equation, and we forget how vital the prayer side of that equation is in our care for the people.
Yeah.
Just vital.
Yeah. And prayer reminds us that their care really is in God's hands. You know, it keeps us from being too, as pastors, from being too arrogant that all rests on our shoulders or on our sermon preparation or whatever. Those are important things, don't get me wrong, but everything rests in God's hands. And so we bring the people to God in prayer first, and then, you know, go about our jobs.
Mm-hmm. And then you can go about your job in great peace once you've literally picked up. This is at the heart, too, I think, of what a pastor really is called to be, is to take the pain of the people into his own heart and present that to Yahweh, begging mercy. I think people are much more willing to give heed to a pastor that they know has borne their pain in prayer before God.
Yeah.
And Samuel certainly is such a pastor as that. So then he reminds them, only fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. So, again, calling, and when we hear fear, I think we always need to hear running with that worship. Mm-hmm.
worship only Yahweh. Come to him for every good thing that you need or that you lack. Even with the king,
right.
Come to Yahweh for all the good things that you need, and serve him, worship him faithfully with all your heart. Yeah. Warning against lip service, just pretending to be Yahweh's friend, yeah. but themselves in their heart still trusting in their own smarts or their own king. And then he invites them, consider what great things he has done for you. And boy, if there's one verse to take away from the chapter, people loved by God, that's it, the end of verse 24. Consider what great things he has done for you.
Yeah.
That's what he began the chapter with, by reciting some of them. But when you go through and reckon them all up throughout Scripture, you go, wow.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you must, you'd spend, countless hours, writing them all down or marking them all in your Bible. You just, you can't do it enough. You can almost put that over your door. Consider what great things he has done for you, so that when you walk outside every day, you're reminded of that as you go about your business.
And when you're tempted to, despair, or to be so preoccupied that you just need to stop and consider.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the great psalm that does this, by the way, it's the psalm that the old Lutherans used as their communion verse, from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I thank the Lord. I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendor, full of splendor and majesty is his work. His righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant or testament forever. He's shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy, established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has remembered his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. You see why they would use that for communion?
Oh, yeah.
Monday, Thursday, that's like, wow, there it all is summarized together. Consider the great things God has done for you in the Eucharist. Verse 25, last verse. But if you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. Hmm. So if they had any lingering doubts about, well, the king will make sure that everything's okay for us, he's like, not so much.
Yeah, not really. No.
You know, God will have no problem getting rid of you and your king if you persist in wickedness.
Yeah.
One of the great things that these old admonitions or exhortations to the Eucharist used to do, they would remind the people of the importance of a serious intention to amend one's life as being a very big part of a worthy reception of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
That, okay, Lord, I will not persist in my wickedness,
right.
Still do wickedly. But by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, only you can give me the power to do this, Lord, but, you know, I will turn from this.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we have less than a minute, 30 seconds. Really, final thoughts on the chapter for the day for the people to carry away?
Yeah, I mean, you'll see a lot of this play out then, unfortunately, that Saul will not remain faithful and the people many times will fall away. And yet the Lord remains faithful to his people. And that's the thing to remember is when we are faithless, he is faithful and continues to be true to his promises.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Talon, for getting us through that chapter. And people loved by God, I know I speak for all the good folks here at KFUO. Wish you a blessed Triduum. A good Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and of course, a joyous celebration of the Lord's resurrection. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. You're free.